Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read the opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven."
Well, good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and we're going to read starting in verse 11 down to the end of the chapter. And verses 11 through 14 specifically will be our text for this morning. Paul writing to Titus 2:11, he says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Let's pray together. Our Father, it's our joy and privilege to gather this morning around the scriptures. It is often our thought that we have to somehow improve ourselves before we can come before you. Be more faithful in our scripture reading. Be more faithful in holy living. But Lord, you tell us to come to you with hearts of humility, with confession of sin, seeking your grace to live in obedience to you. And so it's likely, Lord, that maybe many of us come this morning unprepared for the worship of the Lord and with sin still in our hearts. And so we come to you humbly this morning, asking for your forgiveness and for your grace and the ability to see this text for what it is and as an encouragement to walk in greater obedience to you. So help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're continuing in the book of Titus this morning, and we're picking up, as I said, in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. The grace of God has appeared, and it's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And it is also enabling us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives as we wait for the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if there's one point that has been obvious throughout the entire letter, it is this point: that those who have believed in Jesus Christ, are to live lives that are characterized by good works. And this point is stated in a number of places in this letter. It's amazing how many times this idea is stated in just these three short chapters. The believers should devote themselves to good works. You'll notice in just over the page in chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul tells Titus, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. This is the plain teaching here that Paul is passing on to Titus, that Titus is pass on to these new believers, that they are to devote themselves to good works. Now, the notion that you can claim a relationship with Christ and not live in obedience to Him is foreign in the Scriptures, and it is the main idea here that the main maybe false teaching that existed here in this book and in the island of Crete. In fact, if you just glance back to chapter 1 and verse 16, as Paul is addressing the false teaching that takes place in this book, these individuals, these false teachers, they profess, verse 16 says, to know God, but they deny Him by their works. By contrast, the believers on the island of Crete were to be known for their good works. Now, I don't think the Scriptures can be any more clear about what obedience to Christ should look like once someone has come to faith in Christ. James 2 is clear about this. You know, can a person who has faith that doesn't have works, can that faith save him? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 is clear on this. For by grace we're saved through faith, but we are saved, in verse 10 tells us, for good works. So this is a very clear point in Scripture. And yet there seems to be, every generation, there seems to arise this erroneous notion that you can profess to know God and not walk in obedience. This idea has often been called throughout church history maybe easy believism or cheap grace. That you come to faith in Christ, but there's neither the expectation nor the guarantee that your life will change. It's a grace that supposedly is powerful enough to save, but not powerful enough to transform us into the image of Christ. And despite the immense clarity of Scripture, the view still persists and has persisted throughout history. In 1536, the Heidelberg Catechism addressed this question. It said this, can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways? And the answer to that question was, by no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, no adulterer, no thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like is going to inherit the kingdom of God. In the 1930s, the German Dietrich Bonhoeffer addressed the issue in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, when he said this, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. And then as recent as the 1980s and the 1990s, John MacArthur wrote a few books addressing this issue that became persistent in evangelicalism as well. So therefore, we need to be clear about what this passage is demanding of us and telling us, that those who walk or those who come to faith in Christ Jesus are to walk in a manner that is obedient to Him. Now, it's possible that you sit here this morning and you hear this idea that if you believe in Jesus, you're to be zealous for good works. You hear this idea and immediately discouragement sets in and you're like, oh, man, this isn't good. I've tried obedience and it's really, really hard. Right. I wanted to be saved from hell, not live every day in it as I try to walk in obedience to Christ. And if that's your thinking, then all I can say is you're in good company. Well, you might not be in good company, but you have a lot of company. All right? Because all of us acknowledge that walking in obedience is an immensely challenging task. I liken it to golf. Like, you know, some days you just hit in the ball really well And other, you know, then you go a couple months straight and you can't even figure out what happened to your sling. I'm in one of those, you know, funks myself at the moment. You know, and sanctification is often the same way. We have good days. We have periods of significant struggle. And there are ups and downs on the road to Christ's likeness. And it can be very discouraging. But the neat thing about this passage is that this passage is not simply telling us that our behavior is to match the character of Christ, or not that we're to live a life marked by good works, but it also tells us how it's possible that we can do so. So it's not a discouraging passage, it's an encouraging passage, teaching us not only that we should walk in obedience, but what it means to and why it's possible to walk in obedience. And so with that being the case, we want to know what this passage says about how to walk in obedience to Christ. And before getting into the details, let's notice a little bit about the context. Now, we should notice that we are dropping down in the middle of a conversation or a middle of a context, right? So verse 11 begins with these words, "For the grace of God has appeared." And you're intelligent enough to know that no conversation starts with "for the grace of God appeared." Rather, there's something being said in this context that is broader than that. Okay? Verses 11 and 14 are stating the reason why we can live a changed life, a life of obedience. Okay? So, for example, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, Paul has been commanding certain behavior. Right? Older men are to be sober-minded and self-control, etc. Older women are to be reverent and not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Younger women are to learn to love their husbands and their children and to be self-controlled and pure. Younger men are to learn self-control. Slaves are to be submissive to their masters. So Paul is giving all of these instructions for these new believers in Crete. But if they don't catch the full context, then all these commands will just be a burden to them and they'll be discouraged with no ability in and of themselves to achieve the task of godliness. And so Paul says, do this, be like this, here's what you're to learn. But then in verses 11 to 14, he gives us the reason why it is even possible for us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, before we get into the details of these verses, notice what Paul is doing here in verses 11 to 14, or really in this context of chapter 2. Typically, in his letters, he starts with the doctrine and then moves to behavior, right? So Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, it's the doctrine. Here's what you are in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 through 6, now be what you are. In this passage, he works backwards. He starts with the behavior and then he gives the doctrine. Here's what older men, older women, younger men, younger women, here's what you're to be and do. But now he gives the theological foundation for what enables us to do this. It's very similar to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, where Paul says, work out your own salvation because or for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I'm reminded of a quote from Alistair Begg who says something to this effect. God never commands us to do something without also equipping us to do it. And that's what we find in the context of these verses. He is commanding us to be and act in a certain way. But now he gives us the reason for how we can do it, or the theological grounds behind it. So how is it then that we can live a life of good works? Well, in this passage, there is what we might call a push and a pull. Okay? And it's this push and pull that help us live godly lives. There is the push of grace that enables, and there is secondly the pull of glory that inspires. So notice the push of grace. The grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness. And there is the pull of glory, that is, we are waiting for the appearing of Jesus Christ. So we'll consider these two ideas in this text, the push of grace that enables and the pull of glory that inspires. OK, we'll consider, first of all, the push of grace that enables. So look again in verses, starting in verse 11. These verses, verses 11 to 14, they form one sentence in Greek. And the main idea of this sentence is, the main subject is grace. The grace of God has appeared, and the grace of God is training as we wait for the glorious appearing of Christ. And as Paul begins to give us the reason for why living a life of good works is possible, he starts, first of all, with this phrase, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So in other words, we can't properly live a life of good works and obedience without first coming to Christ for the grace of salvation. Now, this passage says the appearing of grace, the grace of God has appeared. And it is, in this passage, a reference to a person, Jesus Christ. In fact, you'll notice that the word appeared shows up two times in this passage. The second time clearly referring to a person as we wait for the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a reference to his second appearance. But in his first appearance, he came in a form of grace as well. It's a reference to his incarnation or his sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection. When Jesus Christ came, grace appeared, bringing salvation. Right? Remember the words of John in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the appearing of Christ into this world brought the grace of salvation. Now, we need to be really clear this morning that salvation is entirely of the grace of God, meaning that it does not involve our human effort or our human works. Rather, it is the grace and kindness of God. In fact, Titus says this very clearly over in chapter 3, verse 5, when he said, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. OK, in fact, back up into chapter three, says when we talk about when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Now, unfortunately, many people have the notion of salvation that God helps those who help themselves. That is, if we will just sort of act, you know, do our part, that wherever we lack, God's going to come in his grace and sort of make up the difference. But if salvation is in any part by human effort, then it is not fully and truly of the grace of God. See, we're told in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all of us as sinners fall short of the glory of God, of his perfect standard of righteousness. And trying to earn salvation by good works is like trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. There may be people who can jump farther by comparison than others, but all jump to the same end result, their death. Okay, and that's what it's like where we stand in comparison to God and his perfect righteousness. We don't measure up, and no human effort can contribute to anything in our salvation. And so God, by his grace, he sent his Son to live the perfect life that we could not live and to die the sacrificial death for sinners that we deserved to die. And in this sense, it's like God builds the bridge across the chasm that is caused by our sin. And the bridge is the cross of Jesus Christ. And he paves the way for us to have access to God through his grace. In fact, if we want to take the Grand Canyon metaphor a little bit farther, we have no ability to jump across. In fact, we're dead on the other side. God paves the way with the cross of Jesus Christ, comes across and breathes into a spiritual life to regenerate us and bring us to repentance and faith. So nothing in ourselves gives us and exists the ability to earn salvation. And so in verse 11, he says, so salvation has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. And verse 11 says, it is for all people. Now, this doesn't mean that all people will be saved, but it is available to anyone who will turn from their sins and believe in Jesus Christ for the grace that he offers. So that means you. If you're here this morning and you have never accepted God's gift of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he offers, this is good news for you. That you don't have to earn it. You just come to God recognizing that you are a helpless and hopeless sinner. And he, by the grace of Jesus Christ, will forgive you of your sins and accept you into his family. This is the good news of the gospel when he says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. You don't have to wait till you become a little bit better or improve yourself a bit, but rather you just come humbly, recognizing your sin and cry out to God for forgiveness. And by his grace, he will forgive you. Now, as verse 11 continues, we need to make an important clarification about this grace of God that has appeared. Sometimes when we talk about grace, we use the definition or the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. And that, I suppose, in a lot of cases is an appropriate definition. It's what Paul has in mind here when he says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. But if this is our only understanding of what grace means, God's riches at Christ's expense, then that definition falls short of a full biblical understanding of what grace is. Grace is, at times, God's riches at Christ's expense, but other times, grace is used in different aspects. You'll remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul's talking about this thorn in his flesh, and God won't remove the thorn in the flesh, and he says, "My grace is sufficient for you." Well, in that case, he's not talking about God's riches at Christ's expense are sufficient for you, but rather it's a reference to God's sustaining grace that carries us through the trials of life. Now, I think the song that picks this idea up most helpfully is the song Amazing Grace, right? It starts off, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." There's God's riches at Christ's expense. But as the song goes on, it describes the various aspects of grace in the scriptures. So it says this: "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." So there are various aspects of grace, ones in which God's kindness to us, others is a reference to God sanctifying us, and others is God enabling us to make it all the way home by his grace. Now, I remind us of this truth this morning, because if we only think of grace as God's riches at Christ's expense, then we find it hard to understand verses 11 and 12 sufficiently and fully. Okay, so verse 11, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation." That's God's riches at Christ's expense. But then verse 12, we go on to see that the grace that saves us is also the grace that sanctifies us. So look at verse 12. "The grace of God has appeared," verse 12, then, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions." So there's saving grace, but there is also sanctifying grace that enables us to grow in our walk with Christ. There is, if you will, the push of grace that enables us to produce good works. And anyone who has come to faith in Christ has this grace available. And notice a couple other places where this idea shows up. And I don't want to just take it here from Titus, but let's look at a couple other passages. Start in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you would turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice what Paul says in verse 12. He says this: "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom," but listen to this, "but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." So here Paul talks about his testimony of godly sincerity among these Christians. And he doesn't attribute it to his own strength. He doesn't attribute it to worldly wisdom, but he attributes this ability of godliness to the grace of God that's at work in him. Turn over to one other passage, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And consider the end of the chapter of Hebrews chapter 4 in verses 14 to 16. Here again, the author of Hebrews says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now go back to the early part of that in verse 14 where he talks about we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God. So let us hold fast to our confession. You know, remain faithful and grow in godliness. And the way in which we're able to do this is by going to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace and help in time of need. So in our Christian life, God has not left us to sanctify ourselves. Rather, the grace that saves us, it continues to be at work in us to sanctify us and make us look more like Christ. This happens for every believer as they are indwelt by the spirit of sanctification and transformed into the image of his beloved Son. So it's the grace of God that saves us. It's the grace of God that keeps us on the path of sanctification. And it's the grace of God that brings us all the way home. Now, if salvation were only in terms of justification or only in terms of our position, where God declares us to be right on the merit of Christ and changes our standing before God, if all that changed was our standing or our position, then there would be no grounds for guaranteeing that sanctification would happen. But we know this, that it's not just that we are declared righteous, but rather we are also given a new nature in Christ. We are actually made alive in Christ through regeneration. And we read in the hymns of the song by Charles Wesley, "He breaks the power of canceled sin." So we're not only saved from the penalty of sin, we are also saved from the power of sin that enslaves us. And this new nature enables us to walk in obedience to Christ. Now, I think it's apparent that God has not chosen to sanctify us all in one simple act of conversion. Rather, it's progressive, and over a period of time, we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Because the residue of the old man still exists, the Spirit is at work in us to fight this battle. But we do this in reliance, daily reliance, upon the grace of God that is at work within us. Now, it's absolutely essential that we recognize this truth, that sanctification and growth in godliness is dependence on the grace of God. It is not simply by our effort, but rather it is God's grace at work in us. For what Philippians 2 says, that it's God who works in us both to will, that it was the word desire, both to will and to work, that he even works in us to give us the effort to produce godliness. We need to understand this foundational truth of being dependent on God's grace to grow. So each day should begin like this: God, I am a sinner in need of your grace to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ. And when we fail throughout the day, it's repentance and confession and God's grace that continues to enable us. And when there are periods and times of success, we don't claim the success or claim that it is we who have done it. Rather, we say, by the grace of God, I have been able to do this or that. So it is entirely a work of grace. Now, with this foundational principle established, we also need to recognize that God works through our efforts of godliness. So we don't simply sit back and let the grace of God sort of work through us. And we don't say, as the Keswick theologian said, let go and let God, you know, just let His grace go to work. Rather, there are these two aspects involved. There's God's grace that works within us, but then it also involves our responsible participation. And this is what we also see in verse 12. So notice verse 12 again. The grace of God has appeared and it trains us. Well, here's what it trains us to do. To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. In other words, it involves our responsible participation to say no and to say yes, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to say yes to self-control, uprightness and godliness. So it involves our responsible participation. And it's along these lines that we cited a couple of weeks ago, but the quote by John Owen, which says, God works in us and with us, not against us and or without us. So we need to understand that, it's the grace of God at work and it involves our responsible participation. Now, let's note two more things along this first point, and we'll move into our second point. Okay, notice two other things from this passage. First of all, notice that this growth in godliness is the reason we have been saved. It is the reason we have been saved. Skip down to verse 14 and we'll notice this. Verse 14 is saying essentially the same thing as verse 12. And it says, one of the reasons for the atonement, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, in Christianity, we are quick to talk about the purpose of Christ's death. To talk about the essence of the atonement, that Christ died for sinners, that he paid the price of sin that we deserve. And the heart of the atonement is the substitutionary atonement and the substitutionary work of Christ on behalf of sinners. In fact, Peter even talks about this, that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is the heart of the atonement. But an often overlooked aspect of the atonement is this idea that we were saved for good works. Like we're happy to emphasize Christ died for our sins, but we don't emphasize as strongly that he died on the cross so that we could live a certain way. So the atonement not only tells us what we are saved from, it also tells us what we were saved to, that we are to be a people who are zealous for good works. I like the way 1 Peter 2:24 says it when it says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and, he says, live to righteousness. So there it is. One of the reasons we have been saved is to live to righteousness. Now, the way Titus words it here is that we are to be zealous for good works. Now, this is a weighty description. And as I study this passage, I'm asking myself, am I zealous for good works? Like, is this my passion to live in obedience to Christ? Or are we as the church, are we known for being zealous for good works? Like, we're zealous for sports, right? We know that and we can all agree on that. Many in our midst are zealous for politics. Okay. It's a passion of ours, but zealous for good works. That we have a zeal and an energy to live in obedience to Christ. This is why we were saved. And the way in which we come to this point is the push of grace that involves our responsible participation to say no to the world and yes to godliness. The second thing I want us to notice before we move on to our second point is this. I find it interesting to say at the end of verse 12, he says this, in this present age. Okay, so the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to say yes to righteousness, godliness, uprightness. And he says this, in this present age. And it's a helpful reminder that in any age, The grace of God is sufficient to help us to walk in obedience. And we think, well, back in Bible times, they did not have the temptations that we have. The world was not as much a disaster then. And so maybe for them, the grace of God was sufficient. But for us, we need like more than the grace of God to walk in obedience. Now, the grace of God is sufficient in any age to help us to walk in obedience to Him. It's why Peter says, His divine power has granted to us everything we need for life and godliness. So the way in which we pursue obedience is this push of grace that enables us. Now let's get to the second point, okay? There's the push of grace, but then there is the pull of glory that inspires. In my preparation, I knew I would do this, spend way more time on the first point than on the second point. So don't get uneasy as we continue here. There's the push of grace, but there is also the pull of glory that inspires us to renounce ungodliness and embrace a life of obedience. Now, this is seen in verse 13. Okay? As we're looking to say no and to say yes, we are waiting, says, for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's this hope that motivates us to living in obedience. Now, let me just walk through the details of verse 13. And then I want to finish with an application question from verse 13. OK, so verse 13, we see that we are in a season as believers. We are in a season of waiting. We are waiting for the appearing of Jesus Christ. It is the next event on the eschatological calendar that Jesus Christ will return for his own. It uses here the word appear, right? He has already appeared once to provide salvation through his life and his death and his resurrection. And he will appear a second time to call us home. Now, it was necessary that Christ appear first to provide salvation. Because if he did not, then when he appeared a second time, his appearance could not be described in terms of verse 13, a blessed hope. Okay, for those who have turned from their sins and believed in Jesus Christ, his coming is a blessed hope that we anticipate. But for those who have not turned from their sin, the blessed hope means one thing, and that's the judgment of God against unrighteousness. And so it was necessary that he come first to bring salvation, and then secondly, to bring us final salvation. Now you'll notice in verse 13, the appearance is described as the blessed hope. In other words, it's something that is anticipated by Christians. And the word hope here means that there's a certain certainty or assurance that this will happen. We also see that it's referred to as the appearing of his glory, or some take this as an adverb, the glorious appearing. I like what one commentator says. It says this: it is near impossible for us to grasp the glory of Christ's return. For example, like we're told in some detail throughout the scriptures what heaven is going to be like. We are told that it's going to be a place of joy and not a place of sorrow. We're told some aspects of it. But in our finite minds, it is near impossible for us to even comprehend the glory that awaits us at the return of Christ. And as the song says, we can only imagine what it is going to be like. It's beyond our comprehension. Now, notice here in this verse that the essence of our hope is the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is one title. It's not two persons. It's one person, the great God and Savior, who is Jesus Christ. He is the one who will return for his people. Now, I tell us that this is the essence of our hope, because sometimes when we talk about eternity, we talk more about the blessings that Christ is going to bring than of Christ himself. Like, well, the hope that he brings is we're going to have a mansion, all right, just over the hilltop, right? We're going to be satisfied with that. That is often the emphasis when we talk about the return of Christ. Like, what are we going to do in heaven? Like, will we play golf? Because we can't even imagine that it wouldn't be heaven without golf, right? It's probably what you're thinking. Okay? We focus more on the blessings that Christ brings. But notice that the essence of our hope is Christ Himself, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Like the old gospel hymn used to say, when forever I will be with the one who died for me, what a glorious day that will be. His appearing is our hope. It is that He will appear. He who has redeemed us from our sins, we will be with Him. That is the essence of our hope. Now, an application question as I was wrestling through this passage. The question kept coming to my mind is this. In what way does the appearing of Jesus Christ pull us toward righteous living? Okay, and in what way does the appearance of Jesus Christ, or the coming of Christ, in what way does that pull us toward righteous living? We know in Scripture that it is a reality, this connection between holy living and the appearance of Christ. For example, listen to the words of John, 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. John says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." And then John says this, "And everyone who thus hopes, or who has this hope, purifies himself." Right? So Christ is going to appear again, and everyone who has this hope then purifies himself. So there's this connection between the return of Christ and purifying yourself. But what's the connection? Well, typically when we talk about this, it's like, well, Christ is coming, and He could come at any moment, and so you don't want to get caught doing something you shouldn't be doing while Christ appears. Right? Well, I suppose that that's true. Like, I don't want to get caught yelling at the TV during a Steelers game when the ref makes a bad decision and Christ appears and there I am caught up in the worldly passions of the Steelers, okay? Nor do I want to be blowing my horn at someone who's not going at a green light, okay? That would just wouldn't be a good time for Christ to appear. But the motivation of, like, not getting caught seems to be a pretty cheap and lame motivation for holy living. It's also like, you know, you could live your entire life in obedience and then, you know, have this one slip up and Christ could return right at that moment. And there you were, caught in disobedience when Christ returns. As if Christ didn't know how you were living before that. Okay. So that's often how we talk about the return of Christ. You know, you don't want to get caught doing something you shouldn't do. So what is it about Christ's return that motivates us to say no to worldly passions and yes to self-control? Well, let me take a stab at it this morning. When we live with the anticipation of Christ's return, we are consistently reminded that this world is not our home and that we live for a future home. So, if my eyes are not fixed on eternity, then I will be tempted to look at this world as my one opportunity to get everything I need to get and get it now. Okay? I throw off self-control. I throw off self-restraint. I live according to worldly passions because I'm convinced that this world is all that there is. There's not eternity. This world is all that there is. And this is clearly the mindset of our day. People who do not have their eyes fixed on the return of Jesus Christ think this world is all there is and they pursue it with all that they can. This was certainly the mindset of self-indulgent Crete, where get what you can today. And it's certainly the mindset of our culture. But even as believers, it's easy for us to take our eyes off of the appearing of Jesus Christ and to zoom in on this life and to think, I've got to get it all now. And so it becomes very hard then for us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live in a way that is self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age. But if we live with the anticipation of Christ's return, and if that horizon or dominates the horizon of our view, then we are reminded the best is yet to come. I don't need to sell out for cheap and temporary pleasures now. I have an eternity of joy that awaits in the return of Jesus Christ. So that, in my mind, is the connection between the coming of Christ, the constant reminder that He is coming, and the motivation to live and walk in obedience to Him. There may be other answers to that question, but that's sort of the best that I could come up with in thinking through these things. That hope, the return of Christ, needs to motivate us, pull us, if you will, attract us to holy living. So we see from this text that we need both of these things to grow in godliness. We need the push of grace that enables and the pull of glory that inspires so that we can make sanctification possible for each one of us who has turned to repentance and faith this morning. Now I'm going to close in prayer. But if I could just give you a few minutes to examine your own hearts and to ask this question: am I relying on the grace of God for growth in godliness? And are my eyes fixed on the coming of Christ as a motivation to walk in obedience? I'll give you a few moments to examine your own heart, and then I'll close in prayer.